Last weekend was, well, quite the weekend. With all the great intent of many of our congregational leaders, our much anticipated retreat at Camp Vilaqua was canceled. The rain came and it just kept coming. Perhaps even more difficult than the retreat was the postponement of the baptisms in the river at Camp Vilaqua on Sunday. And to give you a sense of how the river at camp was affected by those rains, the water level rose by a meter and a half. And this is not a deep river, but it rose by a meter and a half over the course of less than 24 hours, Saturday into Sunday. If you want some good footage of what the river looked like, ask Moni. She took some footage. You can see where we would do those baptisms. It wouldn't have worked. I was very disappointed, to say the least, by the way things unfolded. Things didn't go according to plan. But my personal lack of control over these things certainly faded when on Sunday morning some far more impactful news emerged. Under the direct order of the President of the United States, the U.S. had bombed Iran at three of its nuclear enrichment facilities. They called the attack Operation Midnight Hammer. This was the U.S.'s entrance into the conflict between the State of Israel and Iran. During a briefing at the Pentagon, after the following the bombing, it was made clear that this was a bold, calculated show of American strength and technological superiority, one intended to cripple Iran's nuclear ambitions and restore deterrence, as they said. You know, show how much stronger they were, so that no one could ever think about revenge or retaliation. And so with a victorious tone, the Secretary of Defense, Pete Hegseth, which is, by the way, the same guy who brought a journalist into his text thread over war plans. You might have heard that story a few months ago. Pete Hegseth told media at that briefing, quote, "To our great American warriors on this successful operation, God bless our troops. God bless America. And we give glory to God for his providence and continue to ask for his protection," end quote. In other words, glory to God for the success of these bombs that rained down from the sky. They were able to destroy, burn, and take life very effectively. Glory to God. Things like this have, of course, been said for a long time in history, really. National leaders on both sides of many wars have thanked God for whatever victory they can claim. You might have noticed how much rarer, though, it is to give thanks and praise to Jesus specifically, Jesus of Nazareth, for military victory, even if they claim to be Christian. It's much easier to point to the idea of some vague, all-powerful God who is always on my side than the one who was crucified and reveals who God truly is in that crucifixion. But as we heard in our passage today, there have been attempts to bomb enemies in the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' first disciples threw out the idea themselves. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" The disciples wanted, or at least wondered, if it was a good idea to bomb a Samaritan village. I know they didn't have bombs back then, but the idea and the intent is the same: to level it to the ground. Now, the first verse I read is actually a very important verse in the book of Luke, and it's something we can kind of fly by when we're reading it. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse marks a very subtle but critical shift in the book of Luke. Jesus, up until this point, had been ministering up in Galilee, up in the north, and until this point in chapter 9. But then at this point in chapter 9, Jesus' trajectory changes. He set his face from Galilee towards Jerusalem. He aimed himself his ministry, and all those who followed him toward the capital, the center of the Jewish world. And we all know what awaited him there. In a word, rejection. He was violently and shamefully rejected in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 9, he already had a sense and understanding of that rejection before him. In fact, just a few verses before our passage today in Luke 9, 22 to 23, he had told his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus knew where he was headed. There was an inevitability about it. But to Jesus, this wasn't something that only had to do with him and him alone, without any effect on those who followed him. And he said to them all, after the verse I just read, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. Jesus was to be rejected. He was to be rejected. And so to follow him meant to be caught up in that same rejection. Jesus' destination makes a difference to the journey itself. Jesus was going to be crucified, and so his journey would be a journey that is entirely in harmony with the crucifixion, with that rejection. The cross and the journey to the cross fit together. And so does the discipleship. To follow the one who would be rejected is to be a part of that rejection. To accept it as completely in tune with following Jesus. So of course, as Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem, the place of his final rejection, as we heard in verse 51, was it? The beginning of our passage today. It was only fitting that the road south to that city, to Jerusalem, would begin in rejection as well. A Samaritan village along the way, right off the top of his journey, rejected him. They didn't want him to stay there. And because the disciples had not yet understood that it was exactly this kind of rejection that was central to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, the disciples were furious enough to desire the annihilation of that town, an act of war in the name of Jesus. But he turned and rebuked them. He turned and rebuked them. No such thing was to happen in the discipleship of Jesus of Nazareth. No such act could coexist with following the rejected one. Violence, vengeance, and the destruction of people are never in harmony with a crucified God. The message of Jesus and his followers is not expected to be accepted. I set myself up there with those two words. It's not expected to be accepted. It is expected to be denied and even hated. The journey of discipleship is not one where control is demanded or seized, but where control is often surrendered. And that is bizarre in a world made up of people and institutions and nations battling for power, influence, and supremacy. The willingness to surrender control is bizarre at best to the world and threatening at worst. Joel Green, in reflecting on these verses from Luke, writes, "Those who would be his disciples then and now must recognize with how identifying with Jesus might place them outside the boundaries of what is acceptable to a world not oriented toward the aim of God." End quote. Following Jesus is seeking to live in harmony with God, and so it is at odds with the way of this world. There's a lot at stake in following Jesus. It is not something to be done casually. Discipleship demands something of us. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which Irv already mentioned, there is a cost to discipleship. We heard in the Luke passage several other encounters of those following Jesus, and Jesus explaining to them how this discipleship will be at odds with the lives they had lived so far. Kinship, their responsibilities, the sense of home, it is all rearranged and organized around Jesus and his journey to Jerusalem, to rejection and crucifixion. But it is in this reorganization of the lives of the disciples around Jesus, this new way of perceiving and responding to the world and all our relationships, that we might call the way of peace. The way of peace. We believe God's peace is accomplished through following Jesus and all that that entails. The reorganization of our lives, our relationships, our attitudes and behaviors, it is aimed towards the peace, the shalom of God. The peace of God comes hand in hand with rejection from the world. The peace of God comes hand in hand with rejection from the world. Mennonites have historically leaned into both this rejection and the peace. It is pacifism, as we call it. The roots of that word in English are pax, peace, and facere, to make. To be pacifist is to make peace, or journey towards the peace that Christ offers. I wanted to share a lengthier word from a Mennonite pastor down in Raleigh, North Carolina, named Melissa Flora Bixler, to fill this out even more. She says, quote, pacifism is also a word that gets confused and mixed up with other ideologies. It can turn to quietism or retreat or capitulation. Throughout our history as Mennonites, we've often seen this mixing up as our spiritual ancestors removed themselves from the world, attempting to rid themselves of the stain of sin from the world around them. What we often missed is that peace is not something we are able to secure through our planning or our ingenuity. Chris Huebner reminds us that peace is a gift. It's a gift given to us by God. People who commit themselves to churches of peace are likely to discover that our attention to peace gets us into sometimes more conflict, not less. The work of peace demands an end to wars, a risky work of prophesying good news to a forgetful world. In times of war, pacifism, the way of peace, is tested. Shortly after the terrorist attacks on September 11th, the theologian Stanley Hauerwas was asked to write a pacifist response to the horrors that unfolded. And it was a tender time of national grief, but overnight revenge roared up from the yawning gap of pain and shock. The only way to make sense of the destruction was to destroy. For any of you, for anyone who thinks that the show of superiority in Iran is going to end war, the possibility of war, just remember, the biggest way human beings make sense of their own destruction is to destroy. The only way to make sense of the killing was death. George Bush plunged the United States headfirst into a war. He would go on to perpetrate wars in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, and Iraq, in which the United States was responsible for over 1 million deaths, and Canada had a hand in that too. Hauerwas talks about this reluctance to pacifism, how if he wasn't a Christian, he'd have no interest at all in the idea. In short, he writes, Christians are not nonviolent because we believe our nonviolence is a strategy to rid the world of war. Okay? That's an important thing to remember. Christians are not nonviolent because we believe our nonviolence is an effective strategy to rid the world of war, but rather because faithful followers of Christ in a world of war cannot imagine being anything else except nonviolent. It's part of following Jesus. We have lived so close to Jesus, to the Jesus who lays down the power of armies to get into the world and heal, that we cannot imagine anything else. We refuse the myths of this of the nation of these nations, the forgetfulness of generations. Instead, we choose this life. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
I remind people that sinners are described.
He continues to say, we don't wake up one day perfected in the way of nonviolence. Instead, we test and try our experiments in peace here in the body of this church. We try out what it means to worship with people who are very different from us, who will hurt us.
And
we discover how to repent and repair without destroying each other. We listen for the Holy Spirit in our worship, in each other, in the ways we see others beyond the walls of our church, working and willing redemption. We say yes to the possibility of being hurt, rejection, and to the possibility of being healed. And we know that eventually Jesus makes it to Jerusalem. And on the night of the Passover, he gathered his followers who had journeyed with him there, and he gave them the gift of the communion, a sacrament to remember where following Jesus leads all of us. It was a meal that took place just a few hours before he surrendered to arrest, to rejection, to violent suffering, and to death. It all led to resurrection life. As our world continues to ebb in and out of wars and pretends it creates peace through attacks like Operation Midnight Hammer, we, as followers of the crucified one, will partake of this meal and offer these words of prayer as our post-communion prayer. As we go forth, give us grace to count others better than ourselves, to love our enemies, and to seek peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That's not true.